This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in Genesis chapter number 45, so I'll give you a minute to turn there while the preacher's turning there. We are going verse by verse through the book of Genesis. We're almost to the end of the book. We've made it to chapter number 45. It's been a year-long journey going through the book of Genesis, but I hope you feel like you are more intimately aware of the things that are in the book of Genesis. I hope you feel like it's more a part of you than when we started the journey. And I hope you feel like you know the book better than you did before. You know, one of the things that I think we do wrong in our churches so much today is we don't go verse by verse through the Word of God and learn the Word of God itself. Every preacher has his favorite subjects to preach on, so if we just preach topically, there's a lot of stuff that we're not going to get to in this book, and that's just because of our human nature. So I think, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. I don't know of a better way for a preacher to do that than to make sure he systematically goes through the Word of God. That way we cover everything that there is as we come to it, one thing at a time. And over the last almost nine years, here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, we've gone through much of the Bible, verse by verse. And some of the books we've gone back through a couple of times. We are close to finishing the book of Genesis. I already have an idea, I think, of where the Lord's leading me when we finish the book of Genesis. What I normally try to do is, because we go verse by verse, both on Sunday evening Bible study and also in Sunday school, I try to make sure that at any time we're in the Old Testament in one of those Bible studies and the New Testament in the other Bible study. Well, in Sunday school, we just finished the book of Acts, and so now we're going through the book of Exodus in Sunday school. And now in our Bible study on Sunday evening, we're about to finish the book of Genesis. So, Lord willing, we'll be going to the New Testament on our Sunday evening Bible study when we finish the book of Genesis here in just the next few weeks. Again, the Lord's already kind of put something on my heart in the New Testament, so I'll share with you what that is as we get to the end of the book of Genesis. But here we are in Genesis chapter 45. And just to bring us up to speed and remind us of where we are in the story, of course, this is the story of Joseph and his brothers, and God using Joseph to prepare a safe place for the people of Israel, his brethren, who sold him into slavery years before this. But God was using it for their good, unbeknownst to them. And so tonight we pick up with the story where the brothers they've come down to Egypt. And then they got ready to leave, and Joseph had accused them of being spies in the land of Egypt. Now, they don't know who Joseph is. They don't recognize him. He's the number two man in all of Egypt at this point. They do not know that he is their brother. They sold as a slave years ago. But Joseph knows them. He recognized them. He kept their brother Simeon when he accused them of being spies. And he sent the rest of them back home and said, if you're not spies, then go get your youngest brother you told me about and bring him back so I can meet him for myself, and that'll prove that you're not spies. Now, you and I know that's not going to prove that someone's not a spy, but Joseph had a yearning to see his little brother, Benjamin, that he had not seen in all those years. Benjamin, as we talked about, is his only full-blooded brother. All the other brothers are from other mothers that Jacob had married. And so they've gone back, and they ate up all the food they had taken back with them. And their father Jacob said, you've got to go back to Egypt and get more food. And they said, well, we can't do that because the man said, don't come back without bringing your little brother with you, and you won't let him go back with us, Dad, so what are we supposed to do? And Jacob finally, we saw at the end of chapter 44, Jacob relented and said, okay, go on back down there, take Benjamin with you, but if something happens to him, it'll be the death of me. So they've gone back down there now. They got down there, and Joseph, again, he kind of set them up. He put their money back in their bags of food, and he had his servant put the silver cup that belongs to Joseph himself in the bag of Benjamin. And as the brothers start back home, he has his servants chase them down and open all the bags. And lo and behold, there is the number two man in Egypt's silver cup in the bag of food. So that's kind of where we left off. And they've been brought back before Joseph. Joseph has not revealed his identity to them yet. So let's see. This is kind of the climax of the big story here. Chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Can't you just imagine what a moment that must have been? First of all, it's a very emotional moment for Joseph because he already knows who they are. They don't yet know who he is. But he sends everybody outside of the room because he knows this is going to be an emotional moment. But for the brothers, put yourself in their place for a moment. They sold him as a slave all those years ago. As far as they know, he's dead and gone somewhere, buried somewhere probably. If not, he's still a slave somewhere. And here he is, a powerful man, and he reveals himself to them. They have to have been thinking immediately, oh no, oh no, what's he going to do to us? I'm sure that's the thought that was running through their mind. Look at verse 2. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Now when it says he wept aloud, this was not just a quiet sobbing. He was crying out loud. I don't know if you've ever been so distraught, so sad, so sorrowful about something that you wept aloud, but he wept aloud enough that the Egyptians in the other rooms could hear him weeping. I'm sure what came to their mind is, what's wrong? They don't know, the Egyptians did not all know that they were his brothers, but Joseph weeps aloud. His brothers, of course, they're seeing this emotion, but I'm sure they still don't know quite how to interpret the weeping. Verse 3, Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They literally did not know what to say. This is one of those instances where they were literally speechless. He said, "I'm your brother Joseph. Does my father yet live?" They just stood there. They couldn't speak. They were terrified, I'm sure, but they were also just struck by the surprise of it all. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." Did you get that? He had to tell them who he was twice. I'm sure they heard him the first time, but either it didn't sink in or they just weren't sure what to do with the information. So he calls them a little closer to him and he tells them again who he is. Verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Notice in verse 5, it's one short verse, but it is a major biblical principle. He said, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." He said, listen, don't be upset with yourselves. Now here is the man that, in all honesty, they should have been terrified of, because if he had done what most people would do, he would exact vengeance upon their act for what they had done years before. But instead, he says, don't be grieved over it. He's saying, I'm not angry with you about it. Now, here is the man who was sold by his own brothers as a slave, and he's telling them, I'm not upset about it. I'm not angry about it. the principle here that he says in verse 5, for God did send me before you to preserve life. It's a principle that if we could get for our own lives, it would do us all a world of good. And that is, he had learned in his own life and he believed that whatever happened in his life was okay because it came through the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does God cause everything that happens in our lives? Does God cause everything? No, he doesn't, does he? I mean, there are bad things that happen in our lives sometimes as believers that God did not cause that to happen. He did not supernaturally, divine, providentially intervene and make that happen. We see that in Job's life. God did not cause those things to happen in Job's life that were sorrowful. But God did allow those things in his life. God's not the one that caused them to happen, but God allowed them to happen. I think the lesson for all of us is that whatever comes into your life as a believer, it's not necessarily the case that God put it there, but God allowed it there. So when the things happen to us that are not the fun things, the uncomfortable things happen to us, the unpleasant things come up in our lives, it doesn't mean that God made that happen. But it does mean God allowed it. And if God allowed it in my life, it's going to be okay that it's in my life. I might be sorrowful. I might be in some way feel hurt because of whatever happens. But God allowed it in my life for a reason. But I know that God has my best interest at heart. Joseph understood that God had his best interest at heart. So Joseph, he had certainly matured during his time away. Not to say that he wasn't spiritually mature before. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But he certainly had grown in the Lord during all these years away from home and from his family. And he had come to realize that whatever happened in his life, God allowed it to happen. And as I always say when I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, the things that God allows in our lives is for his glory and for our good. And we can trust that. One of the ladies used to sing a song here as a special, when you can't see his hand, you can trust his heart. In other words, when you can't see what his hand is doing in your life, you can still trust his heart has your best interest and is doing what is best for you. Joseph realized that. The TR, that's a little bitty verse, but that's a big principle. And if we get a hold of that, we can go through things in life that otherwise would devastate us. Obviously, this had not devastated Joseph. Verse number 6, Joseph continues, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. So remember, how many years of famine are there going to be in all? 7 years of famine that followed that 7 years of plenty. But we're only 2 years into the famine, so there's still 5 years of famine left. Joseph knows this, and he tells them that. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. When he said, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity, that is, he sent me here to make sure that your children and your grandchildren make it. And in the process, it's going to save their lives as well. He continues, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Boy, isn't that an amazing statement. They thought that it was them. It was not them that sent him thither. They thought it was all within their power that they were selling him as a slave. But God knew all of it in the beginning. This is a good biblical illustration of the biblical principle of predestination, not the unbiblical way that it's sometimes portrayed by others, including some of my Presbyterian friends. God's foreknowledge knew what their actions would result in. God didn't cause them to do that. He didn't make them sin and sell their brother as a slave. But God knew in advance what their action was going to be. And then God knew what He was going to do for Joseph. God's foreknowledge did not cause them to do wrong, did not cause there to be hardship on Joseph, but God knew about it, and God helped Joseph in the aftermath of their actions. Joseph said, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Again, goes back to what Pharaoh had told Joseph, that he would be the number two man in all of the land of Egypt. That's a pretty powerful position, considering that Egypt was the most powerful land on the earth at that time. Verse 9, "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast." Now, I'm going to stop right here. He tells them to go back and tell their father, "Listen, your son Joseph is alive. He's the number two man in all of Egypt, and he's telling you to come down to Egypt and live. Bring the whole family, everything you own, down to Egypt." Not just down to Egypt, but to the land of Goshen. Now, I did not draw my famous map that you're all familiar with. I say famous because they make fun of my drawing sometimes. But you've all seen the map that we've drawn so many times. Here's Egypt and the Nile River. This is approximately where the city of Memphis was. That was the Egyptian capital at the time. This is the land of Goshen right here. This is the most fertile part of all the land of Egypt because it's in the Nile Delta. As the Nile River runs towards the Mediterranean Sea, it leaves deposits of silt in this delta region, which makes the soil very, very bountiful in what it can grow. And so they're going to be living in the best farmland in all of Egypt. Joseph has the authority to invite his family down to do that, because he's the number two man in all of Egypt. Pharaoh has said, anything you want to do, any law you want to make, you have the authority to do it, except for running my family as Pharaoh's family. So Joseph invites them to come and tells them to tell their dad to come. Verse 11, "And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you." He says, listen, it's really me. It's really your brother Joseph speaking to you. Take these words back to our father and bring him down. "And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." What does hither mean? Here, that's right. Yes, sir?
According to his father, Joseph's father, he's been dead now.
That's right.
These number of years. It's going to be a real shock.
Absolutely.
He's going to come alive again in a way. He's going to feel like he's been renewed.
I'm sure it is going to be a shock to him. And when they first tell him that Joseph has sent this message to him, but if you put yourself in Jacob's place, I think my first response would be, I don't believe you. I think... Correct. Because he's already accepted the truth, quote unquote, that Joseph is dead for these many years. It's going to be... We're going to see that shortly. Those people that constantly want to tell us that our our King James Bibles. It's too hard to understand the words that are in there. It's not that hard. Hither and thither. Hither means here. What does thither mean? Boy, that was hard, wasn't it? But now if you go down to the local Bible bookstore and you tell them you want to buy a Bible, they'll try to sell you every kind of Bible there is but a King James Bible. And if you ask for a King James Bible, they're going to say, oh, the words in there, the English language in there is too difficult for people to understand today. Let me give you one of these with the updated languages. What they won't tell you is that the NIV and some of the other new versions have over 200 verses totally left out of them, and somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30,000 words totally removed from the text. Now, that's not what I'm teaching on tonight. That's for another time. I have a couple of messages on that. If you want to listen to those, I'll send you the link to them. But the language being updated is the number one excuse that people use for not using the King James Bible. Most of them don't even know that there are differences in the actual text. They think it's just updated modern language. But even if that were the case, it's not too hard to understand. My first grade teacher taught us how to read out of a King James Bible, the Christian school I went to. If I, as a first grader learning how to read, could read out of a King James Bible, well, I reckon most grown-ups ought to be able to do that too. Yeah, that's right. Yes, sir?
Fourth grade reading level, seventh grade reading level. King James reading level is two grade levels lower than the NIV because the language that's been replaced has to be replaced by something. When you have a new copyright, they have to change so many words. So and the words that they have chosen are more complex than the ones that they replaced. Now, there are words like these that you don't use anymore.
Right.
But the NIV words especially, some are more have more syllables and are harder to understand than the regular words of the King James that are easy to understand. So it's not even true that the grade level of the King James is higher. It's lower, actually, than the New King James, the Modern King James, and the NIV. And you have to do some research on that, because it's not something that's widespread, because the book companies that produce the new Bibles are making money.
That's right. It's a,
I'm not telling you these things.
Their argument is a straw man argument, and it's one that is not a true argument. The words and the vocabulary is not too difficult. They're making money, yes, sir. That's right. And like Mike was saying, a new edition of any book has to be at least 10% different in order to get the new copyright. And so they have to make changes. However, we know with the Word of God, we shouldn't be making changes to the Word of God. All right. All right, I better get back to this or I'm not going to finish. Number 14, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. It ended up being a sweet moment of fellowship, a family reunion, a moment of reconciliation. Now, by all right, Joseph could have had a different attitude about the whole thing, but because he was willing to forgive, there was reconciliation. This is the party that was wronged reached out and offered reconciliation. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did with us? He was the one who was wronged as the holy, righteous God, but He extended the invitation of reconciliation to us. He even paid the price for that reconciliation on the cross. All right, I could preach here. I'm not going to. We're teaching tonight, not preaching. Verse 16, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. Don't you imagine there was quite a stir there in the palace and throughout all of the the land of Egypt when word got out that Joseph, the number two man in Egypt, his family has come down from the land of Canaan. Pharaoh probably didn't even know the story about Joseph's family, didn't know all of what had gone on. And all he knew is now Joseph's the man who has saved his kingdom, saved his family, done so much for the people of Egypt. This man's family is here. Welcome them in. What can we do to help them? I'm sure is what Pharaoh's heart was. Verse 17, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, laid your beasts. All right, there's another word, laid. What does that mean? Load. There you go. That was real hard, wasn't it? Laid your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come unto me. And I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Now, does Pharaoh have the authority to make Jacob and the family come? Well, he has the authority to tell the brothers, go home and say this to daddy. He doesn't have the authority to make Jacob come down, but he is extending the invitation there.
Cadillac trucks.
That's right. That's exactly right. Also, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's basically saying in verse 20, listen, don't even worry about bringing everything with you. Just come on down here. I'm going to set you up with housekeeping and give you whatever you need, is what he's saying in verse 20. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. So, they basically, here's a wagon train leaving Egypt, going back to Canaan. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he's sending back plenty of provisions for their father and the wives and the kids that are back there in Canaan to make the journey down. And besides that, he's given each of them a nice change of fancy clothes. I assure you, these were not Walmart clothes that he gave them. I say that. I wear Walmart clothes sometimes. But these were the fanciest clothes that money could have bought at the time. And he gave Benjamin 5 changes of clothes and 300 pieces of silver. You know, silver and gold are, because they're precious metals, the value of them in dollars might go up as the years go by, but the value of gold and silver stays the same. In other words, you can buy the same amount of bread today for such and such an amount of silver as you could have bought 5 years ago or 10 years ago. The silver might be worth more in dollars, but that's because the price of the dollar goes down, but the price of the bread stays the same in real terms, and the price of silver and gold stays the same in real terms. So it's one of those things that if you have it, you'll always be able to buy the things that you need. The price doesn't go up and down in real buying power like dollars do. Federal Reserve notes, I should say, do. Paper money, fiat currency. He gave him something that was worth having. He gave him real money. He gave him silver. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are different Bible scholars that say different things. What he meant in verse 24 there at the end, he said to them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Some Bible scholars believe that he was saying, don't argue amongst yourselves on the way. You say, what would they argue about? Well, they might argue about whose fault it was that all of that happened way back then years ago. Now, that's not what your pastor thinks he meant by that, but that is what some Bible scholars mean. When he said, see that ye fall not out by the way, my belief is that what he was saying is, don't be troubled Don't worry and be fearful of coming back, I think is what he was conveying to them. That you don't have to worry that when you come back, something ill is going to befall you. And I think what he was trying to say is, my heart is sincere towards you. Come on back. And don't fear about coming back. Verse 25, and they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart, what? Fainted, for he believed them not. He was, as we said, totally caught by surprise. He's been, as Brother Mike so adequately said, he's been living this truth for all these years that Joseph was not alive, that he was long since dead, torn apart by wild animals. He didn't believe them at first. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So once he walked outside the tent and saw all these wagons that had come with all the provisions and ready to take him and all the family back down to Egypt, at that point he said, it must be true. I mean, can you imagine? They're trying to convince him and he's not buying any of it. And they say, Dad, just come walk outside the tent. He goes, looks outside the door of the tent, and lo and behold, there's a whole fleet of stretch limos out there. That got his attention, and he realized that it must be true. But notice that what he said about it is so simple but so profound. Israel, that is Jacob, said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. All he cared about out of all of that is that Joseph was still alive. His boy was okay. His boy that he thought had been dead for all those years and that he had, I'm sure, worried about, spent many tears crying over, my boy is okay. That's all that mattered to him. Brother Mike, can you relate to that? T.R., I can relate to that as a daddy too. All he cared about is his boy was okay. Now, before we stop for the night, I want to make one final comment about this chapter and the lesson to be learned here. I won't claim responsibility for thinking of this on my own. It's something I read while studying for tonight. But one of the fellows that I was reading behind and preparing for tonight said this. He said, Joseph had a good attitude because before that he had faith in God. And the point that the writer was making is that if we just trust God, we can have a good attitude even when the circumstances aren't the best. And I can see in my own life that to be the case. If we just trust God, have faith in Him, even when we don't understand why it's going on, and even when it's dark, dark days, or so it seems, we can still have a good attitude. There are lots of people all around us that you and I meet every day that don't have good attitudes. A lot of the times it's because of things they're going through in life. But you know, there's something different about a Christian that's walking with the Lord. Notice I didn't just say a Christian, because you could be a Christian and not be walking with Him as closely as you ought to be, but a Christian that's walking with Him like we ought to be walking with Him and trusting Him, we can still have a good attitude even when things are not going well. And my, what a contrast that is when the world sees that in a Christian, because they don't see that very much anywhere else. What a contrast, what an opportunity to be a witness for Him. Even when things are not going well, sometimes that's a better opportunity to be a witness for Christ than when we're on the mountaintop and things are going easy, things are going well. Uncle Milton, you had something?
I mentioned it many times before and everything, but whatever caused you, cause of your problems might be and everything, however they might have come about. Job, I think, that says the best for me, and I've tried my best, hopefully, that I can live up to it. Because Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the thing we got to do, regardless of whatever our problem might be, trust in the Lord.
Uncle Milton quoted one of my favorite Bible verses, but I can't remember the address for it right now. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If we can get to that point that Job and obviously Joseph had gotten to, boy, we're maturing as Christians. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.